Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord to see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them.
Thanks, Michael. Well, please keep that passage open. Let's pray. So the churches were strengthened in the faith. Father, we pray that through your word, by your spirit, you would strengthen us this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you look at this passage this morning, we've got three little blocks. As Michael read that, three almost separate stories, and they're squeezed, if you look a bit wider, between chapter 15 and the council's decision, and then in chapter 16, a new mission field in Europe. And I think there are three surprises in these three sections, these three blocks this morning. First of all, at the end of chapter 15 from verse 36, you get a disagreement that's unresolved. We've just had a massive disagreement in Acts chapter 15, where such care was taken for God's people to work out what was right, what God really wanted. And suddenly we have this disagreement that is not resolved. Surprise number one. Secondly, we've got Paul circumcising somebody. And again, if you were here last week and or know Acts 15, the whole debate there was you don't have to be circumcised. These Gentiles who are being saved. The whole debate was about that, and now suddenly we see Paul taking Timothy in verse 3 and circumcising him, surprise number 2. And then verse 6 to 10 onwards, that last little block, you've got this really unusual situation where God is guiding them and blocking off doors here and there, and we're left thinking, is this God's way of guiding them all the time? Is this what Christians should expect all the time? Another surprise there. Well, let's get straight into the first block, and I want to call it this morning a new disagreement, very imaginatively. We've had the big disagreement of chapter 15. There's a new one with a much less satisfactory outcome. Look at verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now, Paul and Barnabas, If you look back to verse 25, for example, they have been commissioned and sent by the Jerusalem church to take the agreement, the decision of the council, back to these Gentiles. So Paul's suggestion is the logical next step, isn't it? The logical next thing to do. When he says visit, he's not just sort of go in and have a cup of tea with people. That's quite a strong word. It's the same word that we see in Luke 1:68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. There's a lot contained in that word visited about coming and strengthening and blessing God's people. So there's the suggestion in verse 36. The tone of conversation just changes a bit, doesn't it? Verse 37 and 38. We see that Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark. Okay, we're going to call this guy John Mark, all right, for the sake of clarity. He gets called Mark sometimes, John at other times. But Paul did not think it wise to take him, verse 38, because he deserted them in their first missionary journey. Now, John Mark, he's the cousin of Barnabas. That's an important thing to know. We know that from a verse in Colossians. He has been their helper. We've seen that in previous chapters. But in chapter 13, verse 13, he returned to Jerusalem. Paul is interpreting that as a bit of a desertion, couldn't stick it out. So he did mission on Cyprus, but then when they were going to the northern mountainous regions, he decided to go back home. And this debate about John Mark turns verse 39 into what's called a sharp disagreement. So sharp between these two godly guys that they decide they can't resolve it, and they part company. High-profile splits always get attention, don't they? I think Noel and Liam Gallagher, 2009, Oasis. I think take that. Yeah, when you get two people or a group who are in a fairly prominent position, it can upset other people. This is obviously totally different to either of the examples I've just given. When Vicky and I lived in South Africa for a year, we experienced something. We went away to get our visa sorted out back here in the UK, went back to South Africa, and suddenly the church we were at just had one pastor. It had two before. And we realized that a kind of Paul and Barnabas sharp disagreement had taken place. That happens, really sadly. Maybe you've experienced something like that, and maybe it's shaken you a bit. Now, I think it's been the norm to see this as a bit of a no-fault separation, and put it down to godly traits in both of these godly men. They've got good goals, but they've applied them in different ways. So, for example, Barnabas is the restorer. He's got the nickname, hasn't he, in the Bible, the son of encouragement. He's the sort of person who, when everyone is rejecting somebody and saying, oh, he's no good, Barnabas gets alongside him. Barnabas encourages and builds and nurtures people. In fact, he did that with the Apostle Paul himself. When others were not receiving Paul, Barnabas welcomed him. We see wonderful traits in Barnabas. Paul is the single-minded apostle. Perhaps it's the case that he's thinking and saying, when you're risking your life and the lives of those who are coming to faith through your ministry, you don't want a John Mark there who's going to just bring it down. He's not ready for it. Maybe in some years' time he will be, but not now. It will not help the mission. Now, I just want to assert at this point, with the light that I have from Scripture, maybe some here will disagree on it, or it's something we can keep talking about, but I want to sort of argue this point. I want to say that I believe, whilst honoring Barnabas, that Barnabas was probably the one who overstepped the mark here. The reasons I want to give for that is the work was one which Barnabas, as well as Paul, had been commissioned for. And so to not carry it through, even if he felt that his cousin was being hard done by his cousin John Mark, I don't think that reflects really well on him. He was commissioned for this work. He doesn't carry it through. Commissioned for the work of going back and taking this decision to the churches. There's a second point as well that I think makes us look at Barnabas with a bit of concern, because in verse 40 you'll see that Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So notice Paul and Silas are commended, but not Barnabas and John Mark. And I think here we get a glimpse of the church's view of this situation. They're looking on and they're realizing what's going on. I think there are perhaps other reasons as well. So Barnabas, he is called an apostle. At one point, he's an apostle of the church. Paul is an apostle of Christ. He's on a different level in terms of church authority. And so should not an apostle of the church like Barnabas not submit to an apostle of Christ like Paul, especially on a matter where it's very hard to be unbiased when it's about your own family? Now, even as I say that, though, it's Barnabas' big heart, I think, that brings him to this point. Maybe that's a reminder that even our best sides of our personality can actually be used wrongly when used to an extreme. And having said all that about Barnabas, that is not the end of the story. We see that God blesses the work, verse 41. The church is strengthened. He blesses it through Paul and Silas. Perhaps he also blesses it through Barnabas and John Mark as they go to Cyprus, although I want to be cautious on that. It just says they went. It doesn't say they went and did ministry. And it's worth getting the bigger picture, because the Bible tells us there was reconciliation after this. It's hinted at. Reconciliation with Barnabas is just hinted at in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, where Paul says, "Is it only Barnabas and I who have the right to refrain from working?" He seems to be talking as though they're working together. That's a few years later, 5 to 6 years later. There's certainly reconciliation with John Mark. That's certain, and it's really lovely, because about 10 years later, I'm just flicking ahead to Colossians 4, verse 10, Paul is writing, and he is imprisoned, and he says, "My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas." So John Mark is with Paul at this point where Paul is imprisoned, possibly in prison with him, more likely just there helping and visiting him. But then even more wonderfully, about 5 years on from that, as Paul is quite an old man, and he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, "Lots of people have deserted me, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you," listen to this, "because he is helpful to me in my ministry." Isn't that wonderful? Not just because I feel bad of what happened back then, but because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I think it's worth just pausing on this, because God does a different work in each of us, doesn't he? At different stages. Maybe you look at yourself and you think, I'm a John Mark, I have been a John Mark. Restrictions in terms of ministry. People have said, this is not for you at this point. This gives us hope. It always gives us hope when we see someone like John Mark. Yes, he's at this point where the Apostle Paul says, "Sorry, you would not be a help at this point." But actually, 15 years later, it's a completely different story. Yes, he has the input of others, Barnabas and Paul. And wonderfully, Mark becomes the gospel writer, the one who gives us the gospel of Mark. Now, that's pretty useful, isn't it, in ministry? That's been quite useful down the centuries in getting the gospel out to this world. So you could say, see, Barnabas was right all the time. The boy came good. You could say, Paul was right. He had a lot of developing to do first. But I think either of those positions wouldn't be what we're meant to do with this. This event should humble us, should leave us humbled as we think about ourselves and the possibility of disagreement with other brothers and sisters in Christ. It may well be that God has developed in you a level of good level of judgment and wisdom in any given situation. And that may be true, and if so, then it's a trophy of his grace, isn't it? When God develops us and matures us in that way. But surely this event tells us that in each different situation, I need to realize, especially when people I respect are disagreeing with me, that I will not be right on everything. Surely it at least humbles us and reminds us of that. I think this event as well should make us determined, using words from Paul in Ephesians 4:3, determined to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. How am I contributing to the unity of God's people rather than the separation of it? When we think about church leaders and who is suitable for it, sometimes as church leaders we use the words character, conviction, and competence, three really key things that any church leader must have. If you feel that God at some point is calling you into that, or you are doing a role in church leadership, they are three essentials: character, conviction, and competence. To that, I think we'd add commitment. And then a fifth one that's always wise when you're thinking about who to have serving in a particular way is collegiality or chemistry, whatever you want to call it. But it's the ability to work together with others. Because you can have all of those other things, can't you? You can have a real conviction in the gospel. Your character can be good and right. I know it's kind of linked with that very much. You can be really good, you can be competent, good at leading Bible studies, good at explaining the gospel to people. But if you don't have this collegiality, this willingness to work with others in a way that really builds the unity of the bond of peace, then that's a problem. And we mustn't use this sort of example with Paul and Barnabas to excuse behavior that does away with the bond of peace, that works against it. That would be a wrong application of this. To say, you know, to refer to this and say, sometimes it's biblical to put your foot down and be really intransigent about something. Of course it's right to put your foot down on good things, but in this sort of situation, collegiality is so important. So we've had a disagreement in chapter 15. We have a new disagreement, this time unresolved, but used for God's glory in his sovereignty and with great lessons for us. Well, second main block is what I'm calling a new co-worker, because this is, of course, where Timothy comes alongside Paul as Paul travels deeper into areas of their first mission. On the way, there's this really surprising blessing of meeting the man who will become his most loved and trusted co-worker. I'm just flicking ahead to Philippians 2. These are words that Paul will say in many years' time about Timothy. I have no one else like him, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he served with me in the work of the gospel. Well, bear that in mind as we meet Timothy here. Verse 1, Paul comes to Derbe, then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. And verse 2 is spoken really well of by the Christians there. So Timothy's mum, she's Jewish, and Jews would always see Judaism passing down through the mother. So if your mother's a Jew, then you're a Jew. If your mother is a Greek, then you're not. So Timothy is a Jew. From other letters of Paul later on, we know his mother's name. We know she was Eunice. We know his grandmother's name, Lois. We know he had wonderful mother and grandmother, matriarchs in the family, who shared the gospel, who taught him the scriptures. And we know that Timothy identified with the believers. Perhaps Timothy was there when Paul was stoned. It's very likely. Perhaps he was part of the group that surrounded Paul's body as they thought he was lying there dead. Just think for a moment. This particular, it's a bit of an aside, but a particular message for mums nurturing children in the kingdom. Behind this man, whom God has great plans for, lie two godly women. We hear of one of them here. We hear about more of them in 2 Timothy. Wonderful little message, though, to mums, isn't there? You've got a God-given role of nurturing leaders here and sending them out for service in the kingdom. But then you get the surprise in verse 3, because we see that Paul wanted to take Timothy along with him on the journey, and so he circumcised him. And we've seen that Paul has argued in the previous chapter so much against the need for circumcision in order to be saved. And it looks on the surface like, well, how do these two things fit with each other? At one level, though, it's really simple. Timothy is not a Gentile. And the Council of Jerusalem was addressing the issue as to whether Gentiles should be circumcised or not. Timothy is not a Gentile. He's a Jew, as we've seen. His father was a Greek, and that is probably the reason why he's not circumcised. Maybe his dad was just sort of, you know, let's not bother with it. His father had a bit of a say in that, and for that reason, people know that's why he's not circumcised. Bit of an anomaly, though, to be a Jew and not be circumcised. And Paul knows that if he is to take this Jew and minister amongst other Jews in synagogues, he will not be welcomed as a speaker in the synagogues if he's not circumcised. And so he knows that it's wise, for the sake of the gospel, just to tie that little thing up. And he does that because of the Jews who lived in that area, not because of pressure from them, verse 3, but to reach them. And he's not allowing the freedom of no circumcision to become a law. Thou must not be circumcised. Instead, Paul is thinking the whole time, what serves the gospel? I've got Christian liberty here, but I'm not going to use that to offend or to get in the way of good gospel opportunities here. Just up on the screen, we've got words. I hope they're big enough. Probably not, really. Words from 1 Corinthians 9. And here Paul is laying out his basic principle here. And he says, I'm going to turn because that's far too small for me. Though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Now, just I'm highlighting in red the bits where he says his reason for it. So he's doing this to win as many people as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, although myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. And further down, I've become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. He's just so clear. The reason he's stating the whole time is my actions amongst Jews to act in Jewish ways, and my actions amongst Gentiles to act in Gentile ways, never to do anything that transgresses the law of Christ and the gospel. But I'm thinking, what is going to serve the gospel? What will enable it to be heard most clearly? You might apply that today. I was talking with someone this week, and we were talking about the issue of headscarves. And if you're going to an Islamic country, for example, and you are wanting to commend the gospel, and perhaps your friends are saying, it might be wise in that situation to dress in a particular way that would respect them. But I know you don't want to compromise. You don't want to look as though you are a Muslim when you're wanting to be loyal to Christ. that might just become an issue where you think, what is a wise thing to do? And that's not, there's no law, thou shall or shall not wear sort of a simple head covering. That could be a gospel issue. That's just one, perhaps modern day example of it. There'll be loads of others. The question is, should I or shouldn't I? Not for salvation, not because I'm worried about what God will think. There's freedom here. But what will enable me to commend the gospel to the people I'm amongst most of all? Now, it's worth saying, of course, that that principle, I've become all things to all men, does not follow to those who get drunk, I become a drunk. To those who smoke weed, I smoke weed. Because, you don't need me to tell you that, but it's not an excuse to break God's moral law and to do things that you know do not please God. There are, of course, moral issues that we should not abuse this principle in. So Timothy's ministry starts off on this real gospel footing. He's circumcised for a reason, for gospel reasons. They press on, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, we see that they deliver their decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. That might sound a little bit odd to us today. Surely they should be teaching the scriptures for people to obey. But this is the early 50s AD. Yes, they have the Old Testament. But actually, they don't have the Gospels yet. They might, they may possibly have, or certainly oral tradition. Maybe one of the Gospel writers has produced his Gospel, perhaps Matthew or Mark. But Paul has not written his epistles. And so this really is a fragment of the New Testament that they are taking around. And it is a word of grace. They are not preaching rules. Preach rules and you'll have a lack of joy. You'll have legalism and guilt. No, instead we see that the church is strengthened in faith and grew daily. They're preaching Christ. Preach Christ and you'll have joy and change lives. You'll be preaching grace. And that's precisely what we're celebrating this morning as we break bread together. We are saying in what we're doing that it is about what Christ has done for us. He saves us by his death. That is what was being taught there. That is what we're celebrating this morning. So we have a new disagreement. We have a new co-worker. We have, in the third block, a new mission field. And it might be helpful to have a map at this point, just to understand where we are and what's going on in these verses, because it can feel a bit strange with the Holy Spirit keeping them from preaching the word there, the Spirit of Jesus shutting a door there. You think, why is God preventing them from doing gospel ministry? But if you think about bottom left of the screen, Antioch is probably just off it, maybe just on it, sort of inland from Cyprus, there to the right, down there somewhere. They're moving from there into Cilicia, we see in verse 41. They're moving into this landmass and going back to churches that they have seen on their first missionary journey. They go to this central area, to the churches where Derbe and Lystra were, and Phrygia and Galatia, that's that central area. You can see Galatia there on the map. So that's verses 1 to 6. Then in verse 7, this is where... Okay, so verse 6, I should say, in Phrygia and Galatia, that is where they're kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Now, you're thinking Asia, continent. You can see up here, Asia is actually that province, bottom left. Okay, so they can't go into that particular province. Then in verse 7, they come to the border of Mysia, just over here. And at this point, they try to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus, so Bithynia's up here, the Spirit of Jesus will not allow them to. And so you can see they're starting to be almost squeezed between Bithynia. They can't go into Asia because verse 6, they've been kept by the Holy Spirit from there. Verse 7, they can't go into Bithynia in the north, because the Spirit of Jesus prevents them from getting there. They're sort of going along the border between the two, and God is preventing them. And wouldn't you love to know how God prevented them? We just have no idea, because it doesn't say. Is there a vision? Is there something physical like a roadblock? Are there bandits? Is it Paul just waking up after a night's sleep and saying, you know, guys, I know that's our plan, but I just do not have any peace about this. I do not feel this is right. We just don't know. But God is directing them, squeezing them towards the coast. And so verse 8, they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas on the coast. And so they've had these two closed doors. And verse 9, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. It's like there's a man on the other. Macedonia is this area, it's Europe. So it's this big landmass over here. That's Macedonia. So there's a man standing on that landmass saying, come to us and share the gospel. So three ways that God is directing them and guiding them. Two closed doors and one very much open door. And so they conclude at the end of verse 10 that God has called us to preach the gospel to them. And effectively, this new mission field, this is wonderful for us. This is Europe. This is the first time that the gospel crossed from Asia into Europe. They're going to come to the great cities of Europe, to Athens, to Rome even, and bring the gospel. And this is a reminder, as we look at this little block here, that this is God pushing his messengers out. We've seen that right the way through Acts. God's people tend to stay in a city or a region, but God does something to make it really clear, like throw the Holy Spirit on those Gentiles, just to prove that they are saved as well. Do something miraculous to show that his thinking is bigger than the more local thinking that us as God's people will normally take. So this new mission reminds us that it's God's work. Reminds us as well that Christianity is not a Western religion, doesn't it? This is the first time it's come to Europe, to the West. Started off in Asia. Maybe it tells us something about God's guidance. There's no clue that Paul saw this as a new method for guidance. So there's no clue that he started saying, oh, let's consult the visions every night before he made decisions. And we don't know what it looked like for the Spirit to keep him from these various things. I think he just would have said, we just pressed on. We kept going. We saw what seemed to be the right thing to do, but God got overruled on occasions. God was in charge. But notice, it's while they're on the move that God guides them. It's not when they're sitting back at home in Antioch, sort of twiddling their thumbs and saying, God, please guide us. They're out there. That's a good lesson. Don't worry too much about God's guidance, first of all. Just get out there. Get on with it. He'll guide you as you do. Maybe you're surprised that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Jesus in verse 7. It's not actually that unusual. There are a number of references in Romans, Galatians, Philippians, and 1 Peter, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We're not to separate too much the persons of the Trinity. And we're to remember that Acts really is what Jesus did next. This is his Spirit. This is his work. One other little thing. Verse 10, the eagle-eyed amongst you might notice that changes from verse 8, they, talking in the third person, to verse 10, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. Because somebody joins their party at some point. Maybe at Troas. This man is Luke. He's the writer of Acts. He's the one who's joining the party. We get a little glimpse of it there in verse 10. So as we come to the table this morning, as we think about these little blocks that are sandwiched between these two big parts of Acts, as we see the gospel going further from Jerusalem and Antioch. How's it going to fare? Paul is about to cross the water into more deeply rooted Greek culture. How's it going to fare in places like London when it eventually gets there? In your workplace? In your particular neighborhood? Well, the whole message of Acts is that it is for those who are far away. Geographically far away, spiritually far away, religiously far away. That is going to be really clear in the next passage where we see the most far off people get saved wonderfully. And it reminds us that those people who we know, who we think are so far from the kingdom, it just doesn't even feel worth praying for them. Well, hopefully that's going to be blown out of the water by what we're going to see. The message of the cross, this message, is for all. Let me just quote Abraham Kuyper on this. There is not, I think he's thinking sort of in our minds and in life, but I want to apply it geographically. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Including the whole of Europe and the rest of the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word does give us a really warts and all view of your leaders, your church leaders. As we see Paul and Barnabas, we're reminded that no one, well, only Christ is perfect. It reminds us that we're not to have human heroes on a level with Christ. We pray you'd forgive us when we do. It reminds us that we're all sinners. Thank you that we're able to come to this table, though, as sinners trusting in Christ. Thank you that, though once your enemy, we can now be seated at your table, symbolized by this table, and giving you thanks for your great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.